As I was driving into the church this morning, I heard on NPR an update that the budget discussions are not going well as of now, that the proposed negotiations that have been looked at are falling apart, which means that the president and congressional leaders are still trying to figure out how to stem a massive tide of red ink. There's a picture up here of a projected deficit from the Congressional Budget Office. You see a whole lot of red in that budget, going down to almost a $1 trillion deficit in 2018 at the current projections. Whenever you do a budget, of course, the last color you really want to see is red. Red is a bad sign that your budget is in a deficit place. And so as they hunker down in the Capitol building, the White House trying to figure out how to get red out of the budget, it occurred to me that as we gather here in this room, we actually have an even greater challenge, a greater opportunity, which is how do we continue as God's people to grow in Christ-likeness, to become more and more like the one that we worship. There's another document. It's not a budget. It's called the Presbyterian Planning Calendar. I'm going to show you that up here. It's got a little bit of red in it. Right here, you can see. You know, I need to update our technology. Instead of using a rod for curtains, I need a laser pointer. But basically, there's the little red right there. We put in our calendar for the Presbyterian year. That's Pentecost. And we all wear red, remember, on Pentecost. And we kind of put red away for the rest of the year. We're Presbyterians, after all. We want a little bit of the Spirit, but not too much. It kind of frightens us at times. Other colors here, you'll see purple for Advent and Lent. That signifies a time for us to prepare, to be penitent, to get ourselves ready for the Christmas and Easter celebration. You see also white, season of Easter, end of April, May, going all the way up to Pentecost, and also some special Sundays like Trinity Sunday and so on. But the dominant color you'll see up here is green. And green signifies what we call ordinary time. So starting basically in mid-June, going all the way up basically through Halloween is what we call ordinary time. There's also a lot of green you'll see in January and February after the Christmas celebration. Two-thirds of our year, according to the calendar, is ordinary. And the challenge that we face as Christians is to make sure the time is green, because green signifies growth. So in other words, our challenge as Christian people is to figure out how do we grow in ordinary times. Ordinary events, ordinary times at school, at work, on vacations. How do we grow in our Christ-likeness? Not just when we're focused on Christmas and Easter and special days, but Sunday after Sunday in this time that we call ordinary. Well, the Apostle Paul was somebody who really sought to help people to grow in their faith. And in one of his letters to a church of the Colossians, Paul seeks to identify a couple of hazards that can choke off spiritual growth. So I want you now to listen to these inspired words as we hear them this morning. May God's Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who inspired Paul, inspire us today as we hear and receive and hopefully live out these words. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given the fullness of Christ. I read this past week that a couple of unwanted visitors tried to sneak into Michigan. One was caught at the border at Fort Huron, another in Detroit. The visitor looks like this. It's called a Capra beetle, and it raises the alarm of state agricultural officials because this beetle, that's not actual size, by the way, in case you're wondering. The actual length of the beetle is smaller than the width of a nickel, so they're not very big, but they have a voracious appetite, and they love eating wheat and corn and soybean. And the concern is that as these beetles might make their way into our state, it would devastate those kinds of crops. Now, this state seems to be the target of an awful lot of destructive pests. 35 million ash trees have died as a result of the emerald ash borer. There's also another bug out there. Don't know if you've heard of it. It's called the brown marmorated stink bug. It actually attacks fruit trees. So we have bugs going after our shade trees, our wheat crops, our grains, as well as our fruit trees. And anybody who's ever tried to maintain a garden even knows how hard it is to keep your production, to keep your harvest from being taken by unwanted guests, pests, animals that seem to help themselves to this growth that we're trying to nurture. Well, Paul is talking about a different kind of pest in that letter to the Colossians. He was not so much concerned about brown marmorated stink bugs or karma beetles or even those kinds of things that can get into our gardens. Paul's talking about something that can get into the mind and wreak tremendous damage. Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Scholars think that there are a number of things that were threatening the spiritual vitality of that particular congregation. And some of those things included astrology, ceremonialism, asceticism, and Gnosticism. Astrology, we're all well aware of. That's where Paul's talking about the basic principles of this world, a philosophy that really our lives are governed by the stars and the moon and how things are working in the cosmos, that we're really here under their direction and influence. And when Paul talks about ceremonialism, he's talking about that sense that if you take part in certain ceremonies, religious functions, if you wash your hands in the ceremonial way, if you take part in certain festivals, then you are really right before God. Asceticism means you refrain from certain foods and practices to keep yourself pure. And of course, then in the final one, which Paul talks about, Gnosticism refers to that special knowledge that only a select few were given access to. It came straight from Jesus, they said, through Mary Magdalene, and then to a small group. If you have that knowledge, you're not like those run-of-the-mill Christians. You're a special Christian, an enlightened Christian. So all these various pests, philosophically destructive things, are beginning to move into that church. And Paul is trying to encourage them, to make them aware that if you give in to those ways of thinking, you're opening your mind and your spirit to an influence, Paul says, that can take you captive. Now, as Americans here, still on the backside of our 4th of July celebration, we take freedoms here very seriously. We rightfully rejoice in the civil freedoms that we enjoy as Americans. But when Paul's talking about being taken captive, he's not talking about civil freedoms being removed. He's not talking about the Roman police or military taking you away in handcuffs. He's talking about a much more destructive and insidious captivity. One that takes place not by our hands or our feet being bound, but by our minds and our spirits and our souls being bound is something much more horrific. He's talking about losing a freedom that doesn't come from a government, but from a much higher authority. A freedom that is bestowed to us by God. I think so often in our country, even though we are freedom-focused, we really don't know much about true freedom. Because that can't come from Washington. Can't be gained by any military enterprise. True freedom is a gift given to us by God. And it's a gift that must be cherished understood, protected, and honored. The Christian writer Richard Rohr wrote recently in the last week about this freedom. He writes these words. He says, "The primal freedom is a freedom to be who we really and truly are. The freedom to live in our full truth despite all circumstances." Now, Paul talks in one of his letters about the fact that he has learned to be content, whether in plenty or in want, sick or healthy. So Rohr is talking about the freedom to really be well, content, no matter what's going on around you. He says that's why the saints could be imprisoned and not lose their souls. They could be put down and persecuted like Jesus and still not lose their joy, their heart, or their perspective. So what if true freedom is not about you having the right to do what you want to do when you want to do it? What if true freedom is something deeper? What if it's about being free to be who you really are? To be anchored in that truth. So not that you are doing what you want to do, but you are becoming who God wants you to be. See, there's a freedom given to us to really be ourselves in Christ. To know that in Christ we are loved beyond imagination, chosen by God before the world was formed, to live in a sense of blessedness. To know that nothing in life or in death can ever separate us from Christ. Knowing that deeply in our souls we are then free to do what? To not be self-focused, afraid, anxious. We're freed of all that stuff now to live in a way that reflects the power and the goodness and the generosity of God. We're free to live at a much higher level. Not frantically going around trying to protect what's ours, but knowing all things are God's and how wonderful and blessed we are to be a part of that. Perhaps the greatest Christian writer and mystic of our times, a man named Thomas Merton, wrote these words. He said, "It is not that someone else is preventing you from living happily. You yourself do not know what you want. Rather than admit this and ask for God's help, you pretend that someone else is keeping you from exercising your liberty. Who is this? It is you yourself." So what Merton is saying is that the greatest threat to our freedom, it doesn't come from Al-Qaeda. Doesn't come from whatever laws get passed in Lansing or in D.C. The greatest threat to our own freedom is ourselves, because we don't know what it is that we want. We get confused about what makes life meaningful. We ourselves get led astray by what Paul calls these hollow and deceptive philosophies. We end up thinking that we need certain things to be right, to be happy, to be fulfilled. We need a certain amount of money. We need people to like us. We need this. We need a job title. We need a certain amount of respect. And what the gospel says is all of that is bogus. You're free to be content, to be happy, simply because you belong to God. We get confused about that. We think that more must be required. And so these hollow and deceptive philosophies swirl around in our culture. And yet Merton says, as does Richard Rohr, that there are some people, these saints, who understand that all those external circumstances are really irrelevant to one being truly free. Perhaps the most dramatic place where that was seen was in that place of horrific captivity known as Auschwitz. In that concentration camp, there was a sign that hung over the front entrance. A sign that translated says, "Work makes you free." It was a lie, of course. It was meant to try to get the prisoners to work hard, to believe that if they just worked hard, they would be set free. But the Nazis had no intention of setting them free. We don't see that kind of sign anywhere, thank God, in our culture, but there is still that prevalent mindset that certain things can make you free. And maybe work tops that list if we work hard enough. We make enough money. We save enough of that money. We achieve independence. We're free. We don't have to worry anymore about stuff. Today, I think in our culture, instead of facing things like ceremonialism, asceticism, and Gnosticism, we face these kinds of challenges, these kinds of mindsets, materialism, consumerism, militarism, religiosity. If I just have enough stuff, the latest technology, I'll be set. I'll be good. I'll be happy. And our economy tells us if you just consume more, take in more, buy more, take in, digest, use, you'll be happy, and we'll all be better off. Militarism suggests that if we just have strong enough armies, enough military power, we'll be free, we'll be safe, we'll be secure. And so even though we are facing these tremendous deficits, there's one place we're not going to cut. Because that keeps us free. And there's certainly in our world today a spirit of religiosity. If we just practice religion in sort of a fundamental way, whether it's in Islam or Christianity, we find people trying to believe that's the way to go, and yet it creates at its heart violence and destruction. We live in a time where people are believing certain hollow and deceptive philosophies, and our world continues to be swirling in violence, in mistrust, in hatred. We find ourselves, as Paul says, enslaved, held captive by these deceptive philosophies. These are all, Paul says, human ways of thinking. And Paul says the only way to really get free is to not follow any human philosophy, but to follow in the way that God has given to us to be free in Christ. And so here in this letter, Paul writes in this one sentence, the most dramatic sentence that I think has ever been written. He says, "For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Oh, and you have been given the fullness of Christ." In other words, Paul says, when God wanted to declare that we are free as His children, He didn't send us a Bill of Rights. He sent us a person, a flesh and blood person in whom God poured His entire godliness, His fullness, His essence. And in Christ, we saw God walking on human feet, speaking through human lips, using human hands to bless, to free, to restore, to preach. We speak of that as being the incarnation, that God didn't just give us words, He gave us the living Word called Christ. And then this living Word decided to pour Himself, His fullness, into each one of us through God's Holy Spirit. So what God wanted to do was not just to give us knowledge of Him, He wanted to give us what? His very living being dwelling within us. God didn't just want us to learn about freedom, He wanted us to take part and to live in His very freedom. It's an experiential reality. You can be free as God lives in you because you experience that freedom from the inside out. It's the most stunning proclamation that humanity has ever heard, that God in God's fullness lives in Christ, who then lives in those who would receive Him. And Paul says that is a life long challenge and privilege to live in that truth. So we go back to our Presbyterian planning calendar. We see all those months where the job in ordinary time is to grow in Christ. To allow every day that we wake up to be what? To be a day in which we marvel at the fact that Christ in His fullness lives within us. And Christ, because He's within us, goes with us, is with us as we go through our ordinary routines. He's with us when we walk through mire, when we take our trips across town or across the state or across the country. He's with us when we go to work on our vacations. He'll be with us in September when school starts. Christ is delighted to be involved in the very ordinariness of our lives. You know, I used to think that the Christian life was about becoming more spiritual, getting the latest teaching, going somewhere for some wonderful conference. That really, it's about becoming more human and discovering Christ present in the midst of our very ordinary, normal affairs of life. Christ is never anywhere more present than He is right here, right now. And what He yearns to do is to allow us to share our ordinary lives with His extraordinary presence. So Paul says these words, continue to live in Him. Rooted and built up in Him. Strengthened in the faith as you were taught. And overflowing with thankfulness. That's what spiritual growth looks like. We're anchored and rooted in Christ. We live in Him. We find our faith being strengthened, sometimes challenged, we know, but strengthened by the grace of God and leading them to a sense of gratitude that all of this is grace and gift from God. Every day that we wake up, that's our challenge, that's our hope, that's our opportunity. And my hope and my prayer would be that as we tend to our gardens, as we enjoy summer fruit and grain, that we might know that what God really yearns to do is to grow that sense of His life within each one of us. We have an extraordinary God who dwells with us in our ordinary lives. May God grant us the grace and the mercy to see and to respond to that great truth. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, sometimes our lives can seem so mundane, so ordinary, that we miss seeing You. And in those times, we think that something special, something different, something unique must be added to our lives. And yet Your gospel says that we have been given the greatest gift of all already. So may Your Spirit this day awaken us to the truth of Christ's presence within us as we seek to love and to serve in His name today and forevermore. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org or call the church office at 734-459-0013.